We're in the final segment, practicing the way. Faith, this is your time, first time in our class. Congratulations. You made it for the last one. All of this will be helpful for you, okay? So even though you're jumping in, I think it'll be good. It'll be good for all of us. So we talked a little bit about what a rule of life is last week. Basically, we all have a rule of life. And even though there's an article in Christianity Today that says you don't need a rule of life, I think it is true that we all have habits and structures to our life that either help us or hinder us in following Jesus. So it makes sense to say, consciously, intentionally, deliberately curate a rule of life, an intentional plan for following Jesus. So then today we want to talk about what do we include in that plan. So, you know, Gideon, I'll just look at you because you're athlete guy, like getting in the gym. You have a workout plan, right? And you guys like schedule out a certain number of weeks and you probably have like push-pull things. I don't know, I'm talking beyond my own physique, but you have like a certain number of days, you have times, you have partners. So you have like a rule for your physical life, right? And you've seen your dad have, like, as he's done intermittent fasting is like a rule for life, these sorts of things. Well, I think in our following Jesus, we just have to do something similar, not to earn God's favor, but just to accommodate the way God made us. You know, we're people of ritual and rhythms and habit, so we need practices in our life. But we need to think about what is included in a rule of life, what spiritual disciplines or practices. Maybe you guys can just name the most important practices in your personal life that relate to you following Jesus. Tim?
Reading the Word.
Okay, yeah, Bible, yeah, Scripture. Prayer. I mean, those are the two most common.
Listening to Christian music.
Okay, Christian music maybe we could identify as a spiritual practice or discipline. What else? Meditation. Okay, good. Fasting. Yeah, Jesus talked about, that's one of the few that Jesus actually specifically taught us to do. But, I mean, without becoming too self-incriminating, I think that's probably one that we don't obey Jesus in very well. What else? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so distinguishing between the prayer without ceasing kind of prayer and the morning, evening prayer. Good. Yeah, we could list a number of things. I think one of the big challenges is identifying what actually counts as a spiritual practice or a spiritual discipline. You know, what actually are we required to do or should we do as part of our following Jesus? I don't know. It's tough to say. So I pulled out this book. Don Whitney has this book, Spiritual Disciplines. And in his list, he has Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, and then learning. You know, but did Jesus ever journal? That we're aware of. I don't think so, but can journaling be co-opted as a spiritual practice and have Christians done it for centuries? Yes. So I think it would be good for us to expand our horizon in what we think can be a spiritual discipline. Comer offers 9 spiritual practices, and I think that all these other practices could fall under or in these categories. So like journaling, I think can fall into the like multiple categories of scripture, prayer, solitude, you know, so Christian music could be the same. You know, in a way, Christian music also is part of a community because there are other people singing to us and for us. But I want to just briefly look at 9 practices that Comer lays out, and then I added a 10th one there that I felt he overlooked, but maybe he's subsuming it in a different category. The first is Sabbath. Comer begins with Sabbath because he believes the spiritual journey begins with rest. And I think that's true. When Jesus calls people to come to him and find rest, you know, weary, heavy, burdened, I think that's a call to discipleship, and it begins with a call to rest. And we could frame this in a number of ways. Rest from the distraction of the world, rest from striving for God's favor on our own, rest from busy, you know, rest from whatever, but finding rest in Him. So I think when we consider that a call to discipleship, it really does begin with rest, or at least it includes it. Comer emphasizes that rest is essential to apprenticeship under Jesus, warning that many of us operate at a dangerous level of tired, so much that we can't sense God's presence or hear His voice. I think that's probably true. We're so busy and tired that we can't actually rest before God in an attentive way. I like that Comer emphasizes Sabbath is a spiritual practice because it prefigures the eternal rest that is promised that Josh just talked about in Hebrews 4. It looks backward to God's rest at creation. And then it also indicates that we are part of the new creation, that just as creation was followed by God resting, so too is the new creation followed by us resting. You know, Paul says that we're new creations in Christ. I think that's an even better translation than new creatures in Christ because it captures this new creational imagery. So the Bible associates creation rest with God, and we're invited into that rest. I want to emphasize that practicing Sabbath as a response to Jesus' call to find rest in Him is essential for discipleship, but I don't want us to confuse the practice of Sabbath with the Sabbath commands that are part of the fourth commandment in the list of 10, or with the covenantal sign for Israel that's explained in Exodus 31. So when we're talking about incorporating Sabbath into our spiritual practices, we're not talking about becoming Sabbatarians, if that distinction can be made clear. We're not living under the old covenant with that covenant sign or with that commandment. Instead, we're taking this larger eschatological vision of Sabbath rest and allowing it to break into the present as Jesus promised it does when we abide in Him. Does that make sense? Okay, so there are a lot of Christians that we know who would be Sabbatarians. And the way that gets worked out is interesting. You know, in certain confessions that we'll talk about avoiding recreational activities on the Sabbath. But if we're thinking about this more theologically, I'd say recreation, you know, just break it apart, recreational, fits very much with the new creational rest that we have. And the kind of rest that we enjoy will be different for different people. You know, so if you work a manual labor job, maybe rest for you will be reading a book, you know, like taking time in engaging in that way. For someone like me who's reading books about the Bible all the time, maybe a Sabbath rest actually looks shockingly unspiritual, is I don't read the Hebrew Bible today or something like that. You see what I mean? Like, we have to know where we're at and what our work lives are like to know what rest will look like for our situation. I think for all of us, it will include breaks from technology and social media, television, these things. So I have a friend who every Sabbath Sunday, this is how he calls it, they don't turn on the television. And I think that's great. You know, that's a thing for them. I don't think we should get overly prescriptive on what Sabbath practices should look like for all of us. But I do think one day a week, it's good to say we're going to use Sabbath. But I wouldn't want us to become secularists about that. You know, secularists would say, well, Sabbath means I shouldn't go to church on Sunday because I should just veg at home. I think that's vegging and not true rest. Often rest includes a certain kind of activity. So vegging out in front of the television all day, it's not really restful. You know, it leaves you more anxious and wired than anything. But Sabbath rest, I think, is a big part of this. I think we want to think of this at like a weekly level, maybe like a monthly, quarterly, or annual level where you do a bigger kind of rest. And we're limited financially and in other ways, but think about rest, slowing down. Why would this be, apart from our human limitations, why would Sabbath or rest be a spiritual practice that we need? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so I like that the way you ended that too, because Israel's Sabbath is just a type of the rest to come. And when they're being taught about the Sabbath, they're learning certain things that we need to learn as we lean into rest. So don't collect manna. You know, collect 2 days worth, even though it will rot any other time you do that. And you need to trust God to provide for you. You know, don't go out until you're filled on the Sabbath. Don't keep doing your normal work because you have to learn to trust God, to be dependent on Him. So yeah, God gives us our daily bread. He gives us so much else. Rest, I think, is important, especially in our age where nobody rests. You know, we have overnight shifts so that companies can work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So it's countercultural, I think, to rest in this way. Solitude is identified as a key component that undergirds the other practices that make up a rule of life. We will talk about community soon, and that's very important, but solitude is also important. With solitude comes silence, and in that silence, we're able to come before God. So Comer writes that in solitude, in the quiet, the inner roar of the world of noise, the distraction, the chaos, and all the lies fades away, and what shimmers in its place is the peace and presence of God. So I think getting alone, time in solitude, in different seasons of life, you'll be able to do this more or less. You know, I'm thinking of you with the young children. Solitude probably is like taken in seconds, not hours or days. But solitude, I think, is important. Of course, I'd add on to what Comer is saying, that for souls that have not received peace with God, solitude and silence offers hell instead of heavenly communion. I think that many people seek to avoid silence and solitude at all costs because hell is waging its war inside of them, and you can't be silent for a moment because you don't find peace with God. Instead, you just find shame, accusations of the devil, actual sin that's in your heart. So, you know, I'd say for those of us who, well, you know, I guess it's just Kate and me and our pets. I can get more solitude than a lot of people. For those who don't have opportunities for solitude, probably driving in the car on your way to work or somewhere is the only time you actually get solitude. So it may be wise to not listen to music or sports radio or whatever else, your 10 podcasts whenever you're driving. You know, maybe that's the only opportunity for solitude and silence that you have. I don't know, but I think it would be good for you to look at your week and ask, where do I find solitude? Where's this peace and quiet where I can commune with the presence of God? Number three, prayer. Comer points out that Jesus moved towards solitude all the time, didn't he? He went to a desolate place. He got away from everybody. But he didn't do it just because Jesus was an introvert or something like that. And, you know, extroverts might say, I don't want solitude because it's not my personality. Introverts might just selfishly want to get away from things. That's not how Jesus used solitude. His movement into solitude wasn't to hide away for some me time, but to engage deeply in prayer. We'll talk about praying in community later, but prayer, I think, needs to happen in silence and solitude before the Lord. Comer identifies four basic levels or dimensions of prayer, and these are not like levels in a video game where you like accomplish one and then you move on to the next level, but I think they are different kinds of prayer or modes of prayer, and most Christians probably do kind of one and two and nothing really in three and four. I think Comer's right to push us on. So mode one, talking to God. So praying pre-made prayers like psalms or liturgies, singing prayers at church, and so on. You know, Book of Common Prayer, I find super helpful for this. Every Moment Holy, there are three volumes. Maybe there's a fourth one now. But these prayers of Christians, Valley of Vision, maybe you're familiar with that. There's a book, a little green book of early church prayers that was recently published, and now Reformation prayers are being published. So we have a lot of gifts there. The Psalms, maybe the most overlooked of things. Pray the Psalms. Just take that and pray through it. It will challenge you theologically, probably, because some of those prayers are difficult, but then it will also meet you with words that you don't have the vocabulary to speak to God on your own. So talking to God, talking with God, is conversing with God about your life, lifting up the details of your life before God with gratitude, with lament, and with petition and intercession. So even within that mode of communication, Comer's listed three subgenres or subdirections of prayer. You know, prayer is endlessly fascinating and rich in what God has given to us. So lean into all of those things. Third, listening to God. hearing God's voice through quiet listening. And I think this is best paired with scripture, which we'll talk about in a moment, but using practices like Lectio Divina, or even as you're reading, journaling, and then pausing just to listen to God. You know, that might strike us as odd, but in our hurried ways of living, I think many of us probably sneak some scripture reading in. In whatever immediately comes to our mind, that's what we think of as listening to God. But truly listening to God might take time. You might have to like exercise patience and just sit with the text and not like try to immediately just find a little application point that you can niche into your life, but sit with the text and just listen for God to speak through his Holy Spirit in your life. That's a little bit vague, isn't it, when we talk about God speaking to us? And of course, we're not talking about the like an audible voice, probably, or a burning bush experience. But I think that God, in his people, the Holy Spirit who indwells in us, engages us holistically, using our brains and thought patterns and observations to draw our attention to certain things. And I think God really does convince us of things from his word and direct our attention. So listening to God's voice through quiet listening, especially in connection to the scripture, is probably overlooked. Number four, being with God. Comer describes this as just looking at God, looking at you in love, or contemplative prayer. You know, I think this is probably one of the most challenging ones because most of us probably have too small of a view of God and we get bored thinking about God quickly. So we don't look at God for very long and we often don't see him looking back at us in love. So there's not much to look at. So we move on. But if we've been filling our hearts with the scripture and we start to gain a grander vision of God, I think this sense of just taking time to be with God, considering him, reflecting on him, is very important, and it's a mode of prayer. So Tozer talks about the fact that what we think about God, what comes to our mind when we think about God, is the most important thing about us. For probably too many of us, what we think about God is small and short, and if that's the most important thing about us, maybe that's why sometimes we just feel so flimsy. Maybe this move towards just being with God, looking at God, looking at us in love, is a mode of prayer that you haven't engaged in before that you'd want to consider. So Christians are typically good at using prayer to ask God for things, but all four kinds of prayer are necessary. This would be a good practice to kind of intentionally work into your life. Like think about those four categories of prayer and, you know, maybe just chart it out. Like, hey, I'm going to commit the next 10 minutes to this listening to God prayer. So I'm going to read this text of scripture and I'm just going to set a timer on my phone for 10 minutes and just pray and ask God to speak to me and just sit with that text of scripture. Or, you know, maybe you just don't pray at all and you just need to set a timer on your phone for 1 minute. Say, all right, I'm just going to sit here and give full attention to God for 1 minute until that timer goes off. These things can be hard, you know, growing in all of this is hard, especially if it's not a normal part of life. Number four, fasting. Comer, I think, is right when he suggests that fasting is overlooked in the Western church, maybe the most neglected of the spiritual practices. But Jesus taught explicitly the practice of fasting with the assumption that we're going to do it. He said, whenever you fast. I mean, I won't ask you how often or how frequently you fast. As long as you don't ask me, you know. But I think that we all should grow in this because this is a gift from Jesus, though we may not understand it very well. I think you could read this guy, Whitney, on fasting in a helpful way, but here are just a few thoughts. What is fasting? Biblically, fasting is refraining from food, right? So it's popular to talk about fasting from social media or your binging through Lost or whatever it is, you know, I'm taking a fast from this. That's not fasting. That's just abstaining temporarily from something. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And if we're taking the reality of our embodiedness seriously, I don't think we should try to substitute food fasting for social media fasting or, you know, whatever it might be for you. Fasting is abstaining from food for the purpose of giving your attention to God. It's depriving yourself in a way. What happens when you fast? In fasting, you are literally praying with your body, offering all that you are to God in worship. and you are amplifying your prayers, increasing your capacity to both hear and be heard by God. Typically, fasting is accompanied by prayer, but in a sense, whenever your stomach groans or burns with hunger, it's as if your body is crying out to God. I think that's a good picture. Like when your stomach, when there's that heat in your stomach and it's growling, it's like your body is crying out to God. I think that's a great picture. That also reminds us of certain truths from Scripture. Like we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's the result of fasting? In fasting, you position yourself to communicate with God. You also position yourself to grow in joy precisely when you are denying something that you want. So in fasting, you learn to be joyful and peaceful in the presence of God when you aren't getting the very thing that your body is aching for in that moment. You're training yourself for this. So Paul talks about training ourselves for godliness. I think fasting is a key way that we train ourselves for godliness so that, again, to use more Pauline language, our gods are not our bellies. You know, Paul talks about these heretics whose god is their belly. Well, what's going to put the idol of our bellies to death? I think fasting is a key practice that does that. Comer encourages that while fasting is hard, it grows easier with regular practice, and the hangry feelings expose the arenas of your soul most in need of grace. So I just add one more caution here. We have to work to cut out ulterior motives when it comes to fasting. I think that many of us might be like, okay, I should fast, and also that will probably be good for me to get a calorie deficit today. So yeah, I'll do that. And I'm like, the real driving thing is my calorie deficit. And the real thing that I'm finding joy in is that I'll be a couple pounds lighter when I step on the scale the next day. That's like a distortion of what fasting is intended to do, because it misdirects our joy and our purpose in our communion. Really, we're just communing with ourselves in the future self of who we're gonna look like or whatever. So try to avoid that, you know, however you can. Five, Scripture. Scripture, Comer says, is the primary way that we are transformed, giving us the Word of God that forms the mind of Christ in us. So Scripture helps us see the world as God sees it, to think like Him, to feel what He feels. Though Comer didn't talk about this, I'd suggest maybe the most important thing is that the Bible gives us a narrative by which we live our lives. So we're storytelling creatures. We tell ourselves stories about the meaning of the world and our lives. And we constantly need our stories to be recalibrated according to the Bible. And if we're going to walk in the way of Jesus, we need to take on the story of Jesus. So I'm reading this book on, I can't remember the title, Kurt Thompson, The Soul of Shame. And he's talking about the way that the narratives that we tell ourselves have like roots in shame that we've experienced, and they often cultivate more shame, and they cause us to live in ways that don't find rest in the story of God in Jesus Christ. So one that I've been thinking about quite a bit lately, you know, maybe this is too transparent by half, but you know, I grew up with very close friends who were all way smarter than me. And then I got in a lot of trouble my freshman year of high school. So I had two freshman years of high school and, you know, was sort of made fun of quite a bit for being stupid. And that was part of it. You know, I think there was some brain development things, but more it was like probably rebellion animating that. And I think like I told myself a story that to be valued and accepted, I have to prove my worth as intelligent. And I would, like, this story would shape the way that I live and relate and the sensitivities that I have. And I, you know, there are some okay things about that. But when your whole identity and story is, I'm stupid and I need to prove that I'm smart for people to love me, you're going to be broken. And even the good pursuits of education that you have are going to come up empty, and you're going to have imposter syndrome no matter how far you go in your education. I can tell you that's true, because that's something that I experience. The Bible gives us new narratives to live by, and we constantly have to correct whatever stories we're telling with the story of Scripture. So, you know, I think the way that the Bible story helps me a little bit is that my worth is not going to be according to how intelligent I am. And Paul actually corrects people who believe that by saying, if any of you think that you know something, you don't know yet in the way that you ought to know. So, and then Paul like goes on a rhetorical criticism using great rhetoric against all of the wise people in his day. And what he's trying to say is, in your world, people will tell you that if you're wealthy and intelligent, you're valuable. But Jesus comes to people who are lowly and have nothing to offer, and he gives them the wisdom that can only come through divine revelation, the wisdom that is comprised in the fear of the Lord. So do you see how like that kind of narrative can reshape this one terrible out of the many terrible stories I tell? We all have stories that shape the patterns and structures of our life. So I think a big part of your Christian growth will be identifying the stories you tell yourself, the narratives that you've constructed about who you are and where value is found and where meaning is, and you need to recalibrate them and reconstruct them according to the story of Scripture. So if you'd like to talk about that sometime more individually, I'd be happy to do that, because I think this is where the money is. Like, this is where, like, not like wealth-wise, but like this is where it matters. This is where the treasure of heaven is. If you can identify your false narratives and counter them with the true narratives of Scripture, you'll become less anxious, more joyful, more godly, more at rest. All right? So I'm speaking about that not as somebody who does it well. I think this is something lifelong, but trying to work on it. Number six, community. The church is where we are reparented into the family of God. So maybe it was Justin Martyr, probably not. Somebody said, you can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. That's where this reparenting language comes. And I think that's right. I think that's right for us to reflect on. To be part of God's family is to be mothered by the church and brought into the family of the church. Jesus uses this language when he talks about who are my mothers and brothers, are they not these? Those who hear the word of God and do it. You know, the church is a family is such a big picture throughout the New Testament. That's why adoption is one of the key metaphors for our salvation. Read 1 John. You know, God calls us his children, and so we are. So you're in a family. There's no individual child of God. There are children of God who are in a family together. And we need the local church as the embodiment of that family that we commit to and connect to as a key element of our discipleship of Christ. Comer writes, from coming together on Sunday for worship to eating a meal around a table to practicing confession to entering into spiritual direction, therapy, or mentorship, community is how we travel the way together. So he's looking at all the different levels of community. Church, universal, local church, friend groups, a particular spiritual director. There are so many stratums, is that right? That's a plural, stratum of community, different layers of community that we need to connect to. But I'd say at the center of that is a local church that you connect yourself to. And if Comer can be critiqued in this book, I think it's for underemphasizing the local church is the locus for our discipleship to Christ. I think he does have several pages in there, but it gets lost in everything else, and he doesn't bring it back up. But I just want to emphasize that's where it starts. That's the community. That's Christ's discipleship plan. If you're not meaningfully connected, I mean, you're all here at 9 o'clock on Sunday, so preaching to the choir. But as you connect with other people in our church and others who are just saying, man, my spiritual life just isn't doing it. Well, I think Jesus's core discipleship plan is the church. That's where pastors equip the church for the work of the ministry. And it works itself out on so many levels. You know, I think if you want to get better at praying, talk to Josh and get on the list for doing the prayers of the people, where a pastor will help you think about prayer and you'll grow in prayer. If you want to learn to forgive people, be part of your home group and do a ministry project together where you irritate each other in the heat of the moment, and then you have to forgive each other. You know, stick at a church longer than 3 years, and you're going to have to start obeying a lot of the one another commands that otherwise you would just escape, but that are central not only to being like Jesus, but also becoming like him. So I just want to emphasize this community piece as much as I can. Generosity. Generosity is another key practice. Giving requires that we slow our lives down and live beneath our means rather than chronically overextending ourselves financially. This is a difficult practice to begin, especially if you're looking to begin around the holiday season that we're approaching, where every company on planet Earth wants your money for them, not for you to be generous for other people. But in the gospel, we learn of the Trinitarian community where generosity is a key feature. So love in self-giving. You know, people ask, why did God create the world? It's not because he needed anything. It's out of sheer generosity. God demonstrates generosity to the core of his being in the person of the Trinity. And when we give our resources, our money, our time, and our love, we're participating in the divine love and generosity of the Trinity. So if you want to be like God, start by giving. Start by being generous with your time and resources and energy in a way that doesn't require repayment. And that generosity is a huge piece of our spiritual development. So if you're thinking, man, my spiritual life is cold and stale, give. Like, give in a way that hurts a little bit. Give of your time in that way. Give of your money in that way. Give of your energy in that way. Your giving is not what's prohibiting your spiritual growth. It's actually a means towards it. Related to that is this idea of service. Jesus came on a mission not to be served, but to serve. So if we want to be like Jesus, we need to be serving people. And Jesus served in a way that gave up his life as a ransom for many. We need to serve in self-giving ways. Quiet acts of service form us to be like Jesus. They function to heal societal and relational wounds. And I think a broader point is that in our service, we heal other people and we serve others, and then we also find healing ourselves. So talk to anybody who's been on a ministry trip. Like, you know, it's almost like repetitive whenever there's a report on a ministry trip when people are saying, yeah, we went there to serve them, but really we felt like we ended up being the ones who were served. Well, what's experienced there in somewhat of an artificial scenario, you know, somewhat contrived in a short-term missions trip, can be true for all of life if you go about serving other people. So some of the best advice that I've gotten as a pastor is when you're getting in your own head about things or disappointed with church life, like, just go out and serve somebody. Like, go help them work on their car or rake their leaves. And every time I've done that, I always just feel way better. Service is good for other people, but then it's also healing for us. It's part of Jesus's growth plan for us. And we know that there's blessing from it. In John 13, when Jesus washed his disciples and he talked about the teacher or the master serving, he said, I've done this as an example for you. And those of you who believe this and do it will be blessed. If we believe that Jesus is right and we act on it, we'll be blessed in what we do. Number 9, witness. Jesus' final instruction to his disciples was to make more disciples, to be witnesses of all that they had seen and heard. And again, you're seeing the spelling errors that I'm seeing as well. Didn't proofread again this week, but seen and heard. We considered this earlier in the class, but our call to be witnesses to Jesus is not a call to convert or to save people. So I really don't like the phrase soul winning or something like that. Maybe that's so outside of the Christian lingo now that it's not even worth commenting on. But, you know, I think I had this notion for a long time of I need to be a soul winner. I need to go out and, like, win souls for Jesus, make converts to Christianity. And was really disappointed when it seemed like people just weren't responding. And then in the scuzziest of ways, it can turn into a sales pitch where you aren't really even concerned about the person, you're concerned about the numbers. I think that's to be avoided. Our goal is just to testify about Jesus. So, like, you know, this illustration was used earlier, but just like a witness on a stand in a trial, your job is not to convince the jury about anything, and the outcome of the case doesn't matter. Really, your job is just there to testify about what you saw or you heard or what you knew. You aren't responsible for the verdict, and you don't need to do anything to manipulate the jury. You just testify to what you've seen or heard. I think when we talk about evangelism as a spiritual practice, maybe it's good to shift to this language of witnessing. You know, this is what Jesus said, you will be my witnesses, right? So I'd just say this is a spiritual practice that we need to engage in, but not in the like revivalistic mode of soul winning, just testifying to what Jesus is doing in our lives. The one that I added is number 10, the sacraments. Comer doesn't list the sacraments or ordinances as spiritual practices for our formation. He might just assume them. He might include them under community or something like that. But I think it's important to explicitly identify baptism as the Lord's Supper as necessary, because these are the two key practices of the church. So, you know, all the reformers, and even before then, were teaching that wherever the word of God is preached and the sacraments are practiced, there you have a church. So without having specific attention on these things, they tend to get overlooked. And in many churches where the Lord's Supper isn't observed weekly, you know, it's monthly or quarterly, and then people are on vacation or in nursery or sick, and they end up participating in the Lord's Supper 3 or 4 times a year, I'd have to think that has bearing on their spiritual formation. People who refuse to be baptized or just are unaware of the gift of baptism, I think that has an influence on their spiritual formation. So I just want to limit myself to reading 3 paragraphs about these things. I'd like to preach a sermon series on Lord's Supper and one on baptism at some point, because they are so important. Baptism is the rite that brings us into the church's communion and binds us to God. It is also the way we participate in Christ's death and resurrection. The reality that comes into being at our baptisms has an important connection to our ongoing life of obedience to Christ as we fight against sin. In baptism, we come under the rulership of God's grace, entering into the baptismal resurrection life. Read Romans 6. Paul says, you've been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, don't offer yourselves as instruments for unrighteousness. I think it's wrong for people to say, well, he's talking about baptism of the Spirit. Paul doesn't have a category like that. I think he's saying your baptism actually does something. It's not this meaningless, legalistic requirement that Jesus has put on us. It actually does something for us. Similarly, the Lord's Supper has a bearing on our spiritual development, our connection with the church, and our communion with God. Far more than a mere memorial of Christ's death, though it is that. It is a memorial. But more than just like, hey, look at that thing and remember. Memorial in the ancient mind is more of a participatory reality anyway. So think of Passover. Passover was a memorial where you reenacted what happened in the Exodus. So that kind of memorial is not just a brief remembrance, it's an embodied remembrance. But it is a memorial. It's more than that, though. The Lord's Supper, when participated in by faith, becomes a means of grace through which we participate in Christ himself. As Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing or participating in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not sharing or participating in the body of Christ? So it's a participation in Christ. And then note the causal phrase here that connects the Lord's Supper to community formation. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share in the one bread. I think Paul is talking about the way that meals generally, in the Eucharist in particular, forms us into one community. That's why we sometimes call it communion, because in the one bread, we are united together. And that's why I don't love the way that we do communion, where plates are passed and we all sit in our individual seats kind of looking down. I think it would be prudent for our church eventually to have people come to the front, more like a potluck, where we're together coming to the meal. We're presenting ourselves before God and receiving together the bread and the cup. So, you know, I'm putting this bug in your ear, so maybe, you know, someday we can do this. But in churches where I've participated in communion and we come to the front, it feels like a family event. You know, I remember the first time I experienced that. I was sitting kind of in the middle of the church, like in the center aisle. And as families were walking up together, I was like, I didn't know that anyone except for like the 5 rows in front of me were even here, really. But now I'm here with so many people who are all worshiping the Lord. We're united together in this. So I say when we go to the Lord's Supper today, even, don't just close your eyes and look down. You know, I think that's certainly appropriate at times. But think about the people that we're being bound together with. And so then communion, and then many other spiritual practices that we could include that fall within these categories or are echoes of them. So these are the key practices that I think we need to incorporate into our life. So in the last few minutes, just a few tips of constructing a rule for life. And basically what I'm asking people in our church to do is to take these things and intentionally plan how you're going to incorporate them into your life. You know, Comer has on his website a rule of life builder. If you want to get fancy and chic about it, you can use that. Otherwise, just do a budget of your time and look at your week and your month and talk with your spouse, with your friends, family. You know, talk with us pastors about maybe how you can do this. So here's some tips for constructing a rule of life. Start where you are, not where you should be. So don't get idealistic. You know, I'm going to do all 10 of these things every day of the week. You know, don't do communion at home anyway. But you can't, don't think that way. Don't get overly zealous about it. Be realistic and aim for something. And then when you fail to arrive there, don't quit. You know, part of growth is not arriving at what we hope to attain. Start where you're at, not where you should be. Number two, think subtraction, not addition. You've got to take out more than you put in. Don't just add these things on top of the rest of your life. You know, I think most of us love Jesus and are following him, so there's probably not a radical reorganization of our lives at this point, but there's probably some retooling that can happen. So think about that. Figure out what you need to take out, what you can put in, and then think in terms of seasons. Well, that comes later. Number three, take a balanced approach. So I put the chart in there that you can see abstinence and engagement, community and alone. You know, different practices could be in different quadrants. Try to be balanced in it. Don't like lean all into one side. Try to pursue a holistic, healthy approach. Number four, take into account your personality and spiritual temperament. Work with your personality, not against it. You know, there are different temperaments that we have. One guy identifies 9 of them. You know, by personality or whatever, some of us pursue spiritual growth and connection with God in some ways more naturally than in others. And that's okay. Like, don't limit spirituality to just one thing, like just intellectual growth or something like that, or just Christian music. Like, expand beyond that, lean into who you are as you pursue God, and push yourself in areas that you're not comfortable or naturally gifted in. Number five, take into account your season of life and stage of discipline. We're all in different seasons, and then throughout the year, we're in different seasons. So allow the rhythms of life to be taken into account. I put this quote in here for those of you who have children. It says, you know, remember that children can be like monastic bells to remind you that your time is not your own. So let each interruption of your child, is there interrupting your rule, whether that's your solitude or your prayer or whatever, let those interruptions function as an invitation to surrender control and become a person of self-giving love. Because that's the ultimate rule, the great commandment that governs all of these things, right? Number six, keep a healthy blend of upstream and downstream practices. So basically, do a lot of what comes easier and then work in the harder ones. So if solitude and prayer are really easy, like lean into that and then like start intentionally getting community worked into your life a little bit more. Or if fasting is really hard for you, don't try to fast, you know, 2 days a week. You know, maybe you start for like, hey, I'm going to fast for 12 hours and like do it as a spiritual discipline. You know, what upstream, downstream. Follow the J curve. This is just that basic principle that things get worse before they get better, and often way worse. So it's like an athlete who uses bad technique, but because of their natural gifting, they've hacked it. When they start getting coached for real, when they get to college, often they become worse and like almost seem like failures, and they don't trust their coaches because they're not performing as well. But if they can follow the J curve, getting worse as they learn the right techniques, they'll become way better than they were before. I think that's true in our Christian life. We get worse before we get better. 8, do it in community. Again, I think the local church is the key. Keep it there. We're at the end of our time. If you have questions about these things, let me know. But I trust this will be helpful for all of us as we seek to pursue Jesus more intentionally and deliberately. God, thank you for this book and for the 7 sessions that we had here to reflect on this. Help us now as we go out and as we relate to other people and as we seek to help them grow in the Lord, to put some of these things into practice as we follow you with all that we are. In Christ we pray. Amen.